Psalm 127. I had a different plan for today, but I just felt the Holy Spirit last night saying, I want you to go this different direction. I'd prepared some thoughts from this passage for catch up with our leaders, ended up not sharing that, but then totally reworked, felt the Lord said, say something completely different. So that was a bit of a challenge because I was trying to get it all done before UFC 301 today, which was unique. I'm usually not too bothered. Catch the highlights later. But the guy, one of the guys that trains at the gym that I train at, fought for the flyweight championship belt this morning. How crazy is that? Perth boy who trains right over here in Myrie. And it was such a great fight. He almost pulled it out. It was a just a narrow decision loss. But he did better than just about anybody else who's fought this guy. So that was pretty exciting. So his name's Steve. Pray for him if you think about him. He's smashed me so many times. He's like this tall, you know. And anyway, Psalm 127. We're going to read these first five verses. You'll notice if you have your Bible at the top, right next to the song, psalm, it says a song of ascents of Solomon. There's 15 psalms in the scriptures, in the book of Psalms, that are songs of ascents. So these ascent, like as in rising. And these are found in Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. These were traditionally sung by Jewish pilgrims as they were ascending into Jerusalem on their annual pilgrimages. So they would sing these songs, the psalms, on the way to their pilgrimage. And sometimes the Levites would sing these songs as they ascend the stairs of the temple. And this is one of those, and the only one that's written by King Solomon, of course, the son of David, the man responsible for building the this temple, the first temple. So here's what he wrote. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. I love this line. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. I want to talk today about the Lord, our builder and protector. We're going to talk about God's sovereignty, our work, and our legacy of faith. Father, we thank you for your presence. You've been here with us. And Lord, I thank you that, Lord, as we worship you, as we praise you, as we gather in your name, you're with us. Thank you for what you're building us into, a holy habitation of your presence. We are the household of God. We are the new city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. We are the people of God, a royal priesthood. Father, we want to hear you speak. Just pray over every heart that has felt anxious. Those of us, Lord, all of us, who have not experienced the level of peace and joy that you want us to experience in our lives. I pray, God, that you would bring revelation today that would change all of that, that would drive away anxiety, bring peace, joy, and ease, just a flow with your spirit that would make life good. Thank you, Father, that you want us to live good lives, lives that filled with your presence, filled with joy. So Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've shared with you before about my story of coming to Christ. I was a uni student, 21 years old, smoking weed every day, being an idiot, far from God. I grew up in the church, sort of, and I knew that Jesus was someone that someday I was going to serve, but I was putting it off and putting it off, and then God's just breaking me down. And I remember one night coming home alone the next morning in my bedroom, and I'm thinking about all the events of the night before and the substances I had abused and what felt like a different planet I was on the night before. And the thing that stood out to me, what God began to show me, was how deeply insecure I was and how anxious my thoughts were. How much I cared about what other people thought about me. How much unrest was in my soul as I would just lay in bed at night and just lay there trying to go to sleep. Thoughts just turning over in my head. Just anxiety and unrest and a total lack of peace. And I mean, really what happened was I had this perceived pain that I was going to have to experience in my life of rejection from my friends on the other side of following Jesus. We've all been there, of that time of counting the cost. Do I really want to follow Jesus? Because if I do, here's what it's going to mean. But then, like, the fire was getting turned. I was seeing these things about myself, and I was feeling so much pain on this side of not serving Jesus that finally I was like, I don't care how bad the pain is over there, it's got to be better than this. And Jesus, whatever, I just surrender to you because I am making a mess of my life. I need your help, Jesus. And I came to this place of, in the Beatitudes, as Jesus said, being poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. God made me poor in spirit. I saw how broken and spiritually bankrupt I was apart from him. And I became a part of this church, and I really didn't want to. The greatest fear I had was someone putting a mic in my hand and asking me to give a testimony, because there's all these people prophesying at this church and sharing testimonies. I'm like, that's the last thing I want to do. I was too afraid. Anyway, I remember going to this meeting, and there was this prophet visiting from the UK. And you know how it is. The farther away the prophet comes from, the more anointed they are. And I was like, man, this is going to be amazing. And even more anointed if they have some crazy accent. I think this guy was Welsh, you know, so talking about an accent, right? Sounded so holy. And I it's probably 20 of us. And he calls me out and begins to prophesy over me and speak destiny and life and just speaking over my future. And I remember a few things of what he said, of floods of God's presence in my life. But I mainly remember going home afterwards, and I lived with my mom at the time, and I remember going home and saying, Mom, I don't know what the future holds, but I just feel like God's called me to do something great. For the first time in my life, there was this sense of purpose and this meaning in my life and this sense of there's something great that God's called me to do. And that desire is in every human being, to do something with their lives that actually matters. We all want our lives to mean something in the grand scheme of things. We all want to have a legacy. We all want to leave this world or be at the end of our life and not feel like it was wasted and have all of these regrets. But finding a sense of purpose in life can often sometimes be a bit of a challenge. And we see that in the life of Solomon, who wrote this. Solomon was known as a very wise man. People would come and listen to him from far away. He was one of the wealthiest men to have ever lived. I think his net worth in today's money would be like $1 trillion, all the gold that was given to him by surrounding kings, vassal kings that would come and basically submit to his greatness. But the problem is with wealth is that it also brings freedom to experiment. And Solomon did a bit of experimenting in his day. He went through a phase where he might be known as the Dan Bilzerian of ancient Israel. Now, I don't know if you know who that is. I actually hope that you don't. But he's a very wealthy man who spent most of his 30s and probably 40s using his wealth to fill his life with as much excess and pleasure as he possibly could. And so he'd post all these photos on Instagram of being on boats and in houses with dozens of women and just him. And I'm sure he had paid for many of them. But he was the poster child of hedonistic pleasure. And it was interesting. I recently saw this little reel on Instagram where he's talking and how he came to this realization that all of that energy he had spent on pleasure was all vanity. It was all meaningless. It was this pleasure that would come and be fleeting, and he would feel it, and then he would have to do something a little bit farther, a little bit darker, a little bit sicker, a little bit farther down the path in order to feel what he was feeling before. And this is exactly what Solomon did. He conducted a similar experiment and even says in Ecclesiastes that he denied himself no pleasure from hard work, reward from his labors. He had many, many wives, all of the things that any man with unlimited resources could give himself. And in the end, he says it's all meaningless. It's all like chasing the wind. Same realization as Dan Bilzerian. Everyone who can conduct that experiment ends up at the same place. And it's likely out of that experiment that Solomon wrote this psalm. He had learned the lessons of this psalm the hard way, and he wanted to share them with us, future generations, so that we don't have to, if possible, learn the same lessons the hard way. We can learn them from his hard lessons. But they are more than Solomon's words, of course. They're the words of God to us. So let's see what God wants us to learn from these words. The first thing that we can see in this first verse is that all human effort is wasted unless God is the one that's working behind the scenes. It's all wasted. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And so Solomon is in a very clever way saying really two different things. Number one, he's saying that God is the ultimate cause and the ultimate sustainer of all human success. He's the reason for it. If someone is successful at something, we have to have the position and perspective that I am not the ultimate cause of my success. He is the one that deserves glory for human success. Even those who succeed without realizing that they have God's help have succeeded with God as the sovereign first cause of their success. There are many things that are going on behind the scenes of our success that we can't control and that we fail to often recognize and give credit for. A great biblical example is King Nebuchadnezzar, who walks out of his house, looks out at this his kingdom, and says, "Look what I have built with my great hand and wisdom." Well, the next thing he knew, and didn't even realize it, he was insane for 7 years and eating grass like a cow in a field. God had removed his sanity, and he comes back around later and says, "Now I know what the true cause of my success was. And I also know that God is able to humble those who walk in pride." And this is what Paul says in Romans 1 is the starting point of pride and arrogance and the downward spiral of sin in our life. Romans 1:21, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So one of the primary things that Solomon is saying to us here is that God should always get the credit for any success that we have in our lives. He's the one that is deserving of thanks. It's him who's at work. God's the reason. But he's also saying something else here. Because God is at work, because he's working, because he's the one, we should actually, if we have some humility about us, inquire as to what it is that he actually wants, and then we give ourselves to that. Because if God is not in a work, then the work that we do is ultimately meaningless, no matter how much effort we expend. And so we see this again in the New Testament. If we want a legacy that remains, if we want something that isn't burned up, then we must first inquire of what it is that God wants. We never want to find ourselves in a position that we're actually building something with our lives that God isn't building and God doesn't care about. Because God is not under obligation to bring about success in the endeavor that we choose. So while we must, of course, give glory and give honor to God for our successes, we must not assume that he will automatically just bless whatever we decide to do. We should inquire of him, Lord, what is it that you want? What should I give my hand to? What do you care about? And so what does God care about? Well, we see very clearly in Scripture that every plan the Father has is in Christ. Let me quickly give you a few passages to consider. This is Ephesians 1. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. What is God doing? He is in a process of bringing everything together under one head, Jesus Christ. There's another one, Ephesians 3. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. Paul's like, I'm about to lay out to you the secret plan. Do you want to hear it? This is the secret. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through whom? Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. At the center of God's ultimate purpose is Jesus and the church. It's the community of God's people living in unity and living in covenant relationship who will extend God's kingdom throughout the earth and fill the earth with his glory. It's interesting that the church is referred to in the New Testament using the same two metaphors that Solomon uses in verse 1, a house and a city. We see Ephesians 2, the church, the saints and members of the church are the household of God. A holy temple in the Lord, verse 21. You're being built together into a dwelling place, a house for God by the Spirit. We're the household of God. God cares for us as a community because we are his home. We are the place when we gather together where he dwells uniquely. He's building us into something where he can dwell, where his presence can be, where a river of life can flow out and touch a city. But we also see the city metaphor, Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. There's a lot of attention on the Middle East right now, but the new Jerusalem that Jesus is focused on is being prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. It's the church. The church is the new Jerusalem. The church is the holy city. And so can I submit to you today that the legacy of our lives depends primarily upon the degree to which we love what Jesus loves, and what he loves is the church. A love for the church should be the passion of every follower of Jesus. Do you love the church as Jesus loves the church? Now, we might need our mind renewed a little bit in this area because sometimes we've thought about the church being an organization or an event. But can we see the church that Jesus loves? The community, the covenant family that are living together in unity as Jesus said, who would die for one another, No greater love than a person laid down their life for their brother, for their sister. Bill Hybels used to say that the local church is the hope of the world. God needs to restore back to the church a love for the church. And I believe that's something that he's doing in this hour in renewing the minds of God's people to see who we are, the community, from Jesus' perspective. So a good question to ask ourselves is, well, what is it that I'm building? What's the house I'm building? What's the city that I'm protecting? Is it the same house that Jesus is building? Is it the same city that Jesus is protecting? Does my life fit? Does my life purpose connect into what God's ultimate purpose is? Next in Psalm 127, we can see Solomon begins to address the part that we play, and he makes a really profound statement here. He essentially says that our trust in God is most clearly revealed in our ability to rest. Oof, here's a countercultural one for us. He gives to his beloved sleep. It's vain to rise up early and work late into the night. It's meaningless. The New Living Translation, God gives rest to his loved ones. And so Solomon calls out the person here, he just calls him right out, who stays up very late at night working, who gets up early the next morning working. He says that not only does this person tend to overexert themselves physically, but their toil and labor is anxious. It's anxiety-ridden work. They're working, but they're working from a place of uncertainty. They're working from this place of anxiety. They're carrying a weight and a burden that isn't theirs to carry. And so I think what he's helping us to see here is that anxiety for us is the cost of not really being sure that the Lord is with us in what we're doing. If we truly believe that God is the one that is building and protecting and we're aligned with his calling and purpose, as the church, being the church, whether that's in your business, in the marketplace, whatever that looks like, if we really believe that God is with us, where is there any room for stress and anxiety? He gives to his beloved sleep. He gives rest. This tells us that sleep and rest is the will of the Father for us. If we are not sleeping well, granted there is that season when you just have a baby, right? I get that. You know, you learn to sleep in 3-hour increments, all right? We've all, not all of us, but many of us in the room have been there. But it's God's will that we get them sleeping through the night. And experience again sleep and rest. He doesn't want us to live lives of stress and anxiety and uncertainty. His gift to us is peace and rest and joy. And so Jesus highlights this, and Mel prophesied this in our prayer power time today, where Jesus says, come to me. It's a central part of his message. Come to me. All of you who are weary, carrying heavy burdens, I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. So Solomon is helping us to diagnose a problem. If there is anxiety in our lives, if there is unrest, if there is too little sleep, then actually it's revealing a deeper problem in our soul where we need to see a shift. And what is that shift that we need to see? Well, we see it in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He cares for you. How do we let go of anxiety? We do so by grabbing hold of a revelation that he's our Father. He cares for us. Why do you stress yourself out and worry about all these things? Don't you know that your Father in heaven, love you if he feeds the birds and clothes the flowers, don't you know that he's going to care for, do you know how much he loves you? And so there's a peace and a rest and a joy that we can only find just on the other side of having meditated on who we are to the Father, how loved we are by him, how we're his children, how he cares for us, how he longs to position us in a perspective of believing his promises and seeing his work behind the scenes. And we're just carrying a light, an easy yoke and burden. Jesus gives some more insights on the secret to rest in Mark 4. The parable of the seed that's growing. He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Why does the farmer in this parable, Jesus' story here, sleep peacefully? He knows that he is working the process of farming. He's working the process. He's prepared the soil, scattered the seed. I'm going to go to bed. I'm going to get up the next morning. Check, yep, sprouted, good. A few blades, go to sleep, come back out. Yep. He's not going and digging things up. Let me check the roots. Let me say, let's see what's going on under the surface. No stress, no anxiety. He's just working a process. And so I think closely connected to anxious toil is an overemphasis on trying to produce results when what the Father wants us to focus on is just a daily process. And there's so much application for us practically in whatever it is that we're doing. What does it look like to stop just stressing about goals and just to focus on working the process? I love, if you've read James Clear's book, Atomic Habits, he talks about the 1% rule, where if you just get 1% better at anything, such a great illustration of working a process. You get 1% better per day at anything, in 1 year, you'll be 39 times better than you were a year before because of the compounding effect. And I've shared before, this came alive to me training jiu-jitsu, right? You start showing up and you feel, it feels weird. You're rolling around on a mat with other men and they're sweaty and it feels very uncomfortable and you don't know what you're doing and you're getting slung around and your arm's getting pulled back and you're having a tap because you're about to go unconscious and you just think, why am I doing this? Like, is this fun? Like, what's going on? But you just keep showing up. You learn the technique. You get a little bit better and a little bit better. And from one day to the next, it doesn't feel like you're making any improvement, but you're working a process. And the next thing you know, 6 months later, you're like doing the same thing to other people that they were doing to you previously. I'm making some progress. Now I can choke some people, and now I can stretch out their arm until it almost breaks. And you don't get to, I thought so. You don't get to see the process, the improvement in the process from one day to the next, but you look back over time and man, something's happening. There's something powerful about just showing up every day, working a process, not being stressed, just enjoying it. Even if you're getting strangled, just enjoying the process of improvement. And so we could apply this to so many areas, but what's the process? If we're coming back to building the house of God, protecting the city, what is the process that Jesus gave us? Just go and make disciples. Just go teach people to obey me in relationship with them. Baptize them. Teach them the word. Do enjoy life together. Hang out together. Work together. Start businesses together. Pray together. Have meals together, and we just rub off on each other. We grow as we all are looking to him. Next thing you know, we look back, man, look what God has done amongst us. Solomon basically finishes saying the same thing and really hones in on that process. And man, talking about a long-term perspective, he gives us the ultimate long-term focus and basically says to us, our most important legacy is our children. Now, Solomon here is talking about literal physical descendants, but we know that under the new covenant, there's an application for us, even of spiritual descendants as our children. Paul, to our knowledge, had no children, and yet he spoke often of his spiritual sons. But let's just talk about the kingdom value first, though, of having lots of babies. Solomon says that children are a heritage or a gift from the Lord. The Hebrew word there could also be translated inheritance. Children are an inheritance. Man, how opposite of this is the influence of our culture. All you got to do, show up at a playgroup, hang out with some moms and dads. What are they going to be talking about? Man, my little rat bag demon child. Look at that rat bag. Look at that little demon. I cannot wait to get back to work. I cannot wait to put this kid into daycare. In our culture, we feel compelled to have kids because the desire is in us. But really, when deep down, children in our culture are a nuisance and a distraction from what ultimately matters in the hearts of people, which is whatever their temporal advancement is, because it's the idol that they're living for. Lacking a revelation of what really matters. Next Sunday is Mother's Day, and we're going to celebrate on Mother's Day at this church the way that Mother's Day has been celebrated throughout history, which is to elevate the call of being a mother to one of the highest callings there is in the world. Mothers, you have to resist the spirit of the age that says that the legacy of motherhood doesn't actually matter. Resist the spirit of the age that tries to suppress the high calling of motherhood, or tries to tell you that if you really want to matter in life, you need to actually, yeah, be a mom, but do something else outside of the home if you really want to have significance. It's a lie. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Those who think that a woman detained at home by her little family is doing nothing, think the reverse of what is true. Scarcely can the godly mother quit her home for a place of worship, but dream not that she is lost to the work of the church. Far from it, she is doing the best possible service for her Lord. Mothers, the godly training of your offspring is your first and most pressing duty. Come on, Charles Spurgeon. How's that for a quote? Man, the legacy of strong children matters so much to God, and the family is the place that God has designed the home to be the training ground of children. I remember when this revelation struck me. It was the very thing that made me cry out to God for a wife. I'm reading Genesis 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. I'm like, God, how do you expect me to obey that if you don't bring me a wife? And then 3 months later, Liz and I hooked up. So if you want to, you definitely need to get a spouse first, all right, before you start going down the kid path. But if you want a spouse, maybe the starting point is to start getting passionate about the legacy. But regardless of whether we are single or married, there is application of this truth. I didn't wait until I was married to start filling my quiver, to start making disciples. By the way, fill the quiver. Fill it up. That means have lots of children. Okay, the spirit of the age, 1, 2 kids. Now, listen, everybody, I'm not judging anyone, all right? Okay, I know I'm starting to cross a line there. I'm talking more about those of you who've not had kids yet, all right? I'm trying to inspire you to the biblical standard. Not condemning anyone, all right? But there's something beautiful about having a big family. There's something godly. There's something important. I mean, flip, the Muslims have figured it out. What's their goal? They're going to breed out the rest of the world. Just outbreed everybody else. Have lots of babies, make them into Muslims, and we're going to take over the world. Okay, that was Jesus' plan. That's the kingdom of God plan. It's all through your Bible. You and your household will be saved. But then we have our spiritual descendants. Make disciples. I should probably land this plane. Can we have the worship team come back up? Come on. Getting a little carried away. Ever since you came, Martin, something's rubbed off on me. I go on these little crazy... We're in there in these pre-service prayer meetings, and Martin will say things like, Lord, just take over his message. Let him say things he didn't plan to say. All of us can live the long-term legacy plan of making disciples, whether they're our own children, whether they've come to us through relationship, in the workplace, in school, wherever. God has called us to a long-term view of our legacy, making disciples.